Please stand if you are able for the hearing of the good news of Easter. Our lesson comes from the 20th chapter, verses 19 and 20 of the Gospel of John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Let us rejoice as well in this good news. You may be seated.
Several years ago, I was walking down the hallway in our education building. And as I was walking down the hall, I heard a sort of a commotion in one of the classrooms. And so I wandered in, peeked my head in the classroom, and I saw that there was a party going on. As one who loves parties, I stopped, sort of waiting to see if anybody would invite me in, and I did get invited in, and somebody handed me a piece of cake, and somebody handed me a glass of punch, and I was enjoying the party, enjoyed my cake, and enjoyed my punch, and yet I felt a little awkward, and I finally leaned over to someone next to me, and I said, "You know, this is a great party, but can you tell me, what are we celebrating?" And what I found was it was one of our staff members' birthdays. And so now that I understood, I had a much better time and could congratulate the person who was there. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's in a way sort of what we're doing here as we gather for worship on Easter weekend. We are gathering to ask the question, what are we celebrating? And we know there's something to celebrate. I mean, the whole world is celebrating. We're coloring eggs and hiding them and looking for them. And we're buying new clothes. And we're going to have festive food at the table. And all of these things. But why? What's the purpose? And of course, we know sort of in general terms the purpose. But today, what we want to do is focus our attention on this question. What does Easter really mean? What is the significance of this story for our lives today? And that's what I want to help us reflect upon and think about as we gather here today. I want to begin by just reminding you of the basic story that leads up to Easter, because you can't really celebrate Easter, you can't feel the joy of Easter, unless you felt the sorrow and the tragedy leading up to it. And so I remind you that in his 33rd year, Jesus of Nazareth, whom his disciples believed was the Messiah, the one promised of old by God, who would rule over his people, Jesus of Nazareth was arrested. It was Thursday night. He was arrested on charges of blasphemy. At least for the religious people, it was blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. For the political types, for the Romans, it was insurrection, because he claimed to be a king. And he was tried that night late. He was found guilty. And he was hauled before Rome's soldiers to be tested, to be tried, and then to be crucified. We remember, of course, on that day the terrible things that happened and the way he was abused and the way finally he was nailed to the cross. And we can only try to imagine so far down in time, now almost 2,000 years later, what those who loved him and those who believed in him experienced as they stood by and watched on the cross, as the cross was hoisted to the air, as they watched Jesus suffer and die, as he spoke his last words. Numb with pain, they lived the next day in shock and horror. On Saturday, they could not have imagined really what the future would hold. Everything seemed dark and lost. If you have ever been with a family when they lost someone suddenly, tragically, and you've sat in the home with them, you know that there are no words to say. I mean, people sit in silence and you see the stairs, faraway stairs. People bring food, but no one wants to eat. This is what the disciples were experiencing on that Saturday. Now, early on the first day of the week, which you'll remember was Sunday, early on Sunday morning, before the daylight had even come out, the women ran to the tomb. They went to the tomb to finish the burial preparations. They had hastily laid him in the tomb because the Sabbath was coming on Friday night, and they were not allowed to touch a dead body once the Sabbath came. And so quickly they buried him so he wouldn't be exposed to the elements. But now it was time, the Sabbath was over, to go back and to finish the work that they had started. And so they were wondering, these women, who would roll the stone away when they approached the tomb? And then they saw it. To their horror, the stone was already rolled away. They ran to the tomb, and there was no body lying inside. And they wondered, who stole the body of Jesus? Who was trying to humiliate him, even in death? Until they saw a young man who spoke to them. And he gave them this message, the Easter message that rings down through the centuries. He said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here. He is risen just as he said." And over the next few hours, Jesus appeared to them, first to the women, and then, as we have heard in the scripture passage, to the disciples as they were in hiding the evening, Sunday evening, Easter evening. And after he appeared to them, then he appeared to other disciples. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to as many as 500 other people. And finally, as to one who was born abnormally, he appeared in a vision to the Apostle Paul. They had seen the Lord. He was risen from the grave. It's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around the joy and the hope, the exuberance and the peace that this event brought upon those who were there as those who had seen Jesus crucified. But what we know today is that this event continues to affect us. It continues to transform our lives and continues to give us hope. And that's what we want to experience. That's what we want to think about today. Now, I want to recognize with you that this is a hard thing to believe. I mean, we just have to be honest about that. It's difficult to believe in the resurrection. It was difficult for the first followers of Jesus to believe. When the women arrived at the tomb, they saw the stone was rolled away. They didn't say, "Hallelujah, Jesus is risen." They said, "Someone must have stolen his body." When they had heard from the angel that Jesus was risen, they went to find the disciples and to tell the disciples the good news that Jesus was risen. And the disciples, Peter, didn't say, "Praise the Lord, he's risen." The disciples said, "You must be out of your mind." When Jesus appeared to the disciples and demonstrated to them that he was risen from the grave, Thomas wasn't with them. And so they said to Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He's risen from the grave." And what did Thomas say? He didn't say, "I knew he would rise from the grave." He said, "I won't believe it unless I touch him." And the Apostle Paul, when he heard from the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead, he began to arrest them and persecute them. He did not believe. This is not an easy story to believe in, but it's one we have to believe in. We need to believe in the story. Now, there are some who would discredit the story, and they have different ways of doing that, and I appreciate their doubt and their skepticism. One of those ways, if you do much research on this, maybe you've read this, is that the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is just a repackaged version of the old dying and rising God myth that was prevalent in some ancient cultures. Now, if you take the time to read and study this, what you find is that the stories are not very parallel between the story of Osiris, the god of the Netherland, or the god of the dead, or maybe Bacchus, or Adonis, or some of the others, Baal, the ancient Baal. The stories have very few parallels. But at the same time, what the ancients in the various pagan religions, virtually every human being on the planet recognized, was that all of us need hope. They recognized that sometimes we walk through places that are so dark that we want to know, is there any possibility of triumph after this tragedy? Is there any hope beyond this? And all of us are moving slowly towards the same fate. That is, all of us are moving towards our own death. And in that we wonder, is there anything beyond this life? And all ancient people recognize, as we do today, that there's a certain rhythm in our world. And that rhythm in our world we see unfolding right now during this season here in Kansas City. It's a rhythm that moves from springtime, where there is life, through the summer and fall, where there is harvest, and then finally into the winter, where there is death. And yet every year, winter is never the final word. Winter is not the end. And every day we walk through winter is a day closer to the next spring and to new life. And so the ancients, as well as we today, look at nature around us and say, even it proclaims that there's got to be something more, that there is hope beyond this life. Now, into that situation, Jesus Christ came. He lived his life. He taught us about God. He suffered and died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. And his resurrection, far from being an ancient myth that was told about a God who lived in times no one could recall, his story of death and resurrection was retold by his friends who watched him die. It happened under a Roman governor whose name we know from other sources. His friends said that they had seen him raised from the grave, and the Apostle Paul testifies 10 years, 20 years later, that there were over 500 people who had seen Jesus raised from the dead, many of whom were still alive when he was preaching his gospel to the Corinthians. This was not a myth. This was a historical event that captured the longings of every human heart, the need to know that in the face of the darkest circumstances, there is still hope, that in the face of death, there is the possibility of life after death. Now, again, we see that testified in the world around us, and I experienced a sort of resurrection in nature not long ago. 3 weeks ago, a group of us from the church traveled to Russia, to Ukraine, and to Siberia to be involved in mission, to train pastors and church leaders of the United Methodist Churches there, and some of our group was working with homeless kids, street kids, and we spent the first week in Ukraine, and then the second week we spent in Siberian Russia. And it's the tail end of Siberian winter. Now, it's very harsh there in the wintertime, and we just caught the tail end of that. The snows had already been melting, and yet every day in the morning, the snow would fall again, and then in the afternoon, it would start to melt, and there was just a slimy, muddy mess over everything. And every day we were there, all 5 days, it was just gray and overcast, and One morning, we were staying in this sort of primitive hotel, and kind of a classic Russian hotel, and I took my camera out, my digital camera. It has a little video mode, and I just stuck it out the window, and I thought, I just want to remember what this looks like. This is bleak. And this is what Siberian winter looks like, at least the tail end of Siberian winter. That was every day for us. And after 5 days of this, I mean, I don't live there. After just 5 days of this, I found my heart yearning for sunshine. I found my heart longing for a place where things were growing again. And so we left there and we came back to Kansas City. We got back a week ago Thursday, and it was nighttime when we arrived back here. And when we left Kansas City, everything was still brown. The grass was brown. The trees weren't really, you know, coming out yet. And so I went to bed late Thursday night, and I woke up on Friday morning, and this is what I found. Don't you feel that? I mean, I don't know how you felt, but for me, having been over there and then just waking up one morning and there it is, it's like, wow, that is awesome. Where did this come from? How did this happen? And what it said to me was resurrection. It cried out to me, resurrection. It doesn't surprise me that the ancients told stories about dying and rising gods, because what they saw in the world around them was the fact that winter is never the last word. Springtime is always going to come after winter. And that's what the resurrection of Christ proclaims. Martin Luther saw the same thing as we see in nature. He said this once, "Our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." Well, all of our lives will experience the various seasons of the year. And we experience those sometimes on a regular basis. We'll experience a springtime where things are alive. We're going to experience a summer, and we're going to experience a fall. And we have moments of dark despair that are our late winters. We experience those on a regular basis. And across the course of our life, of course, we experience that in large chunks. In childhood as the early springtime. And in young adulthood as the early summer. And then in more mature years as summer and fall and finally as winter. We walk through the seasons of life. Now, we'll all experience the first kind of winters I described with some regularity in our lives. We're going to have moments this year. All of us will have moments where we'll feel tragedy. We'll experience it. We'll experience suffering. We'll experience moments of despair. One man, Wallace Stinger, writes this somewhat bleakly about the world, but he says, "Most things break, including hearts. The lessons of life amount not to wisdom, but to scar tissue and callous." Well, his perspective is a bit dark, but his understanding of the fact that suffering will happen is very, very real. As adults, we wake up each day and we find there's plenty that can produce anxiety in our lives. I don't know how you do this, but before I go to bed, I say my bedtime prayers, I read the scripture, but just before I do that, I check CNN one last time to see what are the latest news stories, CNN.com, what happened on, you know, at that moment in the day. One of the dangers of having the news constantly on is we can find out up to the minute the latest tragedies that are happening around the world. We can find out what we should be afraid of right before we go to bed at night, right? And then we wake up in the morning, and there's a whole new list of things that happen overnight, of things that we should be afraid of, or things that are tragic, whether they're shipwrecks or terrorist attacks, or whether we become concerned because the reports are that there's not enough natural resources to go around, the global warming that's taking place, will we go to war with Iran? There's a lot that can produce anxiety in our hearts when we're simply looking around at the news. There are plenty of winter times for us. But these stories, of course, are, for the most part, background noise in our lives. They're distant but ominous nonetheless. For most of us, it's the foreground that we're interested in. It's what's happening in our own immediate lives, and those are more immediate concerns. And there we find that we're all marching in the same direction. We're all marching towards that slow, eventual end of our lives. We find our bodies break down. Some of you who are under 40 haven't figured that out yet, but once you turn 40, you find that things start to happen, things begin to break down. When you're little, you find you look forward to the passing of time. When you get older, you find you begin to dread it. I was out in the narthex, and I was talking to children here, and as I was talking to them, I asked one little person, I said, "How old are you?" And he said, four and a half, like you can't wait to get to five. And you know, it kind of works that way up to about age 19, or about age 20, doesn't it? You know, at 20, you're still excited about time passing, and you turn 21. And then what happens when you're 29? when you're 39, when you're 49, when you're 59. You know, and suddenly we want to slow time down. We want the seasons not to go by so fast. We want to hold on to the summertime or the springtime. And we're not so interested in the winter anymore, but that winter's coming. It's coming. I read this from a woman this week. She wrote, "While working for an organization that delivers lunches to elderly shut-ins, I used to take my four-year-old daughter on my afternoon rounds. She was unfailingly intrigued by the various appliances of old age, particularly the canes, walkers, and wheelchairs. But on one day, I found her staring at a pair of false teeth soaking in a glass. As I braced myself for the inevitable barrage of questions, she merely turned and whispered, 'The tooth fairy is never going to believe this.'" And all of that is part of growing older, right? And this prayer, for those of us who are growing older, instead of the beloved serenity prayer, someone has written the senility prayer. "God, grant me the senility to forget the people I never liked, the good fortune to run into the ones I do, and the eyesight to tell the difference." Well, it is helpful to laugh about these things. But you know, we do walk through those seasons. That's just life. It's just what happens. We're born, and we mature, and we grow up, and we begin to find things fall apart, and we begin to get older, and then we'll die. That's our life. Those are the seasons we all go through. I was thinking of this recently when I was thinking of my small group. We meet together every Monday night for a prayer and Bible study, or almost every Monday night for prayer and Bible study and fellowship, and I love these people in my small group. And, you know, I've watched some of them. I've known some of them for 18 years, even before this church started. And I've watched how we've changed. We've lost hair. We've gained weight. Not all of us, but some of us. I've watched the lines in the faces. Our children are grown up. You know, they're almost graduated now. Some of them are graduated. And part of what I recognize is in the years to come, and I don't want to think about this, it's just I know it's true, that somebody in our group, it's going to have cancer. Somebody in our group is going to die younger than what any of us would have anticipated. Somebody's going to experience a tragedy with their children. I don't look forward to that. What I think about is the fact that we're going to have grandchildren and we're going to have trips together and all of these things. But you know what? One by one, we're going to say goodbye to each other because that's how the seasons of life pass. All of which point us once more to the meaning of Easter. Well, Easter is interesting in that what it proclaims, I mean, the central message of Easter, I believe, is summarized in one word, hope. Hope. What is hope? Hope is the sense, maybe even the certain knowledge, that things will work out in the end. That despite circumstances that are difficult or a situation that is painful that might lead to despair, something good is always around the bend. Hope believes that winter is never the last word. Now, Dr. Jerome Groopman holds a chair in medicine at Harvard University Medical School, and he's written a book called The Anatomy of Hope, and he says this: "Hope gives us the courage to confront our circumstances and the capacity to surmount them. For all my patients, hope, true hope, has proved as important as any medication I might prescribe or any procedure I might perform." You know that, don't you? That hope is as important as anything we receive medically? We can't survive without hope. So where does our hope come from? Does it come from wishful thinking, from our lucky stars, or does it come from somewhere else? For those who believe in Jesus Christ, our hope comes from Him, that there is a God in the heavens who loves us and calls us by name, that there is a God who has a will and a plan for our lives, that there is a God who came and suffered on behalf of humankind for the sins of the world, and who in the end defeated death, overcame the grave, triumphed over evil and tragedy, and stood among his disciples on that first Easter evening and looked at them in that dark room where they were hiding for fear of being arrested and said to them, "Peace I give to you." And then they were filled with joy. Well, that's the message of Easter, the overarching message of Easter. Now, the Apostle Paul once said in Colossians chapter 3, he said, "You have been raised with Christ." It's an interesting way of expressing this. You have been raised with Christ. I mean, in other places, he says, you will be raised with Christ, meaning when you die, you're going to have the resurrection. You'll be raised up after you die. But in Colossians, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Now, this would say to us that the resurrection of Christ has some effect on us already, not after we die, but even now the resurrection affects us. It's supposed to affect us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, a passage of scripture that many people cite as sort of the, you know, if you know this and do this, you get to go to heaven kind of verse, but it's far richer than that. In Romans 10, 9, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, for Jesus to be Lord means he's the captain of your ship, he's the master of your destiny, he is the one you seek to follow and serve. You say, I want to follow you, Jesus, and I want to do your will in my life. Christians say that every day to the Lord. Lord, here I am. Use me today. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved. Again, some think that just means not going to hell. Well, certainly being saved is in part not going to hell, but being saved is far richer than that. It's being saved here and now from a life of meaninglessness and boredom, where we're frantically trying to find something to fill up the boredom in our lives. It's freedom from hopelessness and despair. It's freedom from feeling like winter will last forever. And it raises us up so that we might see that spring is just around the corner. There are times when we have an insight that changes everything about how we see our lives and the rest of the world. Easter is one of those kind of insights. This last week, we asked our staff members here at the church, would you write down just what Easter means to you? And they gave some great responses, but one of them came from a man who worships in this service, our Saturday evening 5 o'clock service. One of them came from one of our men, and he said this. His wife had wrestled with cancer. He has a daughter with autism. And he said this, if Easter is true, then beyond the limits of my physical perception, there is another better world of spiritual reality. If Easter is true, then cancer and autism and accidents and crimes are temporary and not permanent. If Easter is true, then I am not alone in my questions and my disappointments and my pain, no matter how alone I may feel. If Easter is true, then nothing, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he ends with this wonderful phrase. He says, and by God, literally, Easter is true. Well, evil and tragedy and death are never the final word, even in the wintertime of our lives. We're having some interesting worship services this weekend for Easter. I'm very excited and proud of the things that are happening. We have one of the services is taking place at Grand Avenue Temple. And Grand Avenue Temple is one of the great old historic churches of Methodism. It's at 9th and Grand Avenue, and it was the Church of the Resurrection of the 1920s and 1930s and 1940s, and the largest Methodist sanctuary in the Midwest, and just a great old church. But it had been in decline for many, many years, and it's starting to see a bit of a resurgence today. There's a congregation of about 130 people that worship at Grand Avenue Temple, 85% of whom are either currently homeless or were formerly homeless. And Grand Avenue Temple has invited our congregation members to join them for worship. And so we're grateful for that. And they're experiencing this great worship experience. And as they are, Pastor Yolant is there leading with Pastor Ron Brooks, and the youth choir and youth orchestra are playing and singing. And so they're experiencing this Easter together. Now, I asked Pastor Ron Brooks to tell me a little bit about the congregation there. And he told me several stories. And I said, what do you think Easter means at Grand Avenue Temple to the congregation there? And he said, well, here's one thing I can tell you. Every time I approach one of our members who's homeless, and I say, how are you doing? They always say the same thing. Without fail, they say, I'm blessed, Pastor Brooks. I'm blessed. These are homeless people. I'm blessed, Pastor Brooks. And then he said, they follow up with these words, God woke me up today. I've got another day. That's interesting. Blessed with nothing, and yet blessed with everything. What are they blessed by? They're blessed by the fact that there is a God in the heavens who loves them, that there is hope for a new day, that there is a springtime yet to be revealed in the midst of the winter, that God walks with them each and every day. They're blessed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have something to teach us. These homeless people, as he described them, I think about our congregation. Not many of us are homeless. But many of us are imprisoned by our homes and our lifestyle, and our whole lives seem to revolve around these things. And somewhere along the way, there has to come this moment where we stop thinking, you know, if I could just have a little bit more, I'd be blessed. But instead to say, you know what? I'm blessed already. Because there's a God in the heavens who knows my name, and there's a purpose to my life, and there is hope. That's what it means to be blessed. And that's part of what the people at Grand Avenue Temple have to teach us at Church of the Resurrection. I told the story a couple of weeks ago in a sermon about a young woman who died recently in our congregation. She was 17 years old, and she had struggled with medical problems brought on by an undiagnosed Lyme disease. As I was preparing her funeral and sitting down with her family, I asked about her faith, and her mother told me this. On Brittany's mirror, she has a scripture passage that she's written in lipstick from Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. It's a young girl who had faced illness for 3 years, but what she found was the Lord was her strength and her song. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. It's who we turn to when we're sad, when we're troubled, when we're facing dark places. And when I was sharing with her family and trying to give them a word that would sustain them in the face of the death of their daughter, that word was Easter. That word was that Christ has in his loving embrace their daughter Brittany, and he will not let her go. You see, winter is never the last word. After winter, there is always spring. Jürgen Moltmann, the great theologian, captured it well when he said, since earliest times, Easter hymns have celebrated the victory of life by laughing at death, by mocking at hell, and by making the lords of this world absurd. Easter is God's protest against death. Natalie Sleeth captured this well in a hymn I have used many times, hundreds of times literally, at graveside services. Almost always I open up my hymnal and read these words. She composed them when she was pondering the death of her friend. Her husband, upon hearing the song for the very first time, requested it be sung at his funeral service. He himself was ill at the time. She writes, in the bulb there is a flower, in the seed an apple tree, in cocoons a hidden promise butterflies will soon be free. In the cold and snow of winter there's a spring that waits to be, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see. In our end is our beginning. In our time, infinity. In our doubt, there is believing. In our life, eternity. In our death, a resurrection. At the last, a victory. Unrevealed until its season. Something God alone can see. This is what Easter means to me. When I sin, I know there's grace because Christ is risen. When I feel alone, I remember he is there because Christ is risen. When I'm worried for my family, for my children, or for my friends, I find peace when I remember he is risen. When I preach at the funeral of a friend or ponder my own death, hope wells up within my soul that our goodbye is only and until we meet again because Christ is risen. Winter is never the last word because Jesus Christ is risen. Every year I end my Easter sermon the same way. I've been your pastor for 17 years now in this community. I was 25 when I became your pastor. I was in springtime, and now I'm in summer, or maybe fall. And this has meant something different to me in every season of my life. When I was young, the resurrection of Christ, you know, it was this great calling and this great adventure. And you know what? I'd risk anything because it didn't matter if I died. Christ had me in his hands. And in my late summer, when my children are growing and leaving the home, and maybe I've passed my prime, perhaps, hopefully not, as your preacher, Easter means something different still. It means that it's not a downhill slide from here. It's the most exciting part. And when I reach the winter of my life, I mean, today as we're celebrating here, we have Easter worship services being held in 16 nursing homes. 100 of our members have taken Easter to nursing homes where they wouldn't have had Easter services otherwise. I'm so proud and excited about this. But I'm wondering, what does Easter mean to all the people sitting in their wheelchairs in the nursing homes? Except that, guess what? Spring is just around the corner. Can you feel that? Can you feel it? So for 17 years, I've ended my Easter sermons the same way. People say, do you really believe this stuff? I mean, you're just saying it because you get paid for it. Or do you really believe this? I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. And you can too. The Apostle Paul gives us this invitation. Again, Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord That is, if you say, I want to follow you, Jesus. I'd like to live for you, and I receive your gift of mercy and grace. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I want to give you just an old-fashioned kind of Baptist invitation here. This is a Methodist church, but here we go. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you're not sure that you have that hope, you don't look at winter with excitement but with fear, I'd like to invite you to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I'd like to live for you, and I want to trust in you, and I want your hope. It's real simple. Would you bow your heads with me? And I'd just like to lead you in a prayer, and you can say this quietly under your breath. Again, only if you feel led, if you feel like this might capture what your heart says today. You might want to rededicate your life to Christ, or you might want to receive him for the very first time. But I'd like for you to have that hope. I want you to have that confidence. I want you to count on it, because life is different when you do. So why don't you just say this quietly under your breath. Thank you, God, for loving me. I accept your love. Thank you, Jesus, for the life you offer. Help me to follow you. I choose to follow you as my Lord. I accept your mercy and your grace. Forgive my sins and make me new. And help me to trust in your resurrection, that I might live with hope. In your holy name, amen.